As stated, our scripture reading tonight is Psalm 126. Psalm 126. So we find ourselves in the first Sunday of 2015. Psalm 126 is an appropriate psalm as we reflect back on the past year and also look forward to this new year to come. Psalm 126. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, burying the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is God's word. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. In April 2009, the fairly unknown and relatively obscure Susan Boyle catapulted into stardom almost seemingly overnight. She became a household name after her surprising and her sensational performance of "I Dreamed a Dream" in the English show Britain's Got Talent. Boyle, 48 years old then, was from Blackburn, Scotland, the youngest of nine children. She had learning difficulties as a child. She struggled in school, was bullied by children, left school with few qualifications, and never married, and actually never had a boyfriend. She desired to sing and wanted to be a singer, but the opportunity never came. And then a series of events, she was on the show and her performance was stunning, and she quickly had one of the highest YouTube hits for that video. And you can imagine what Susan Boyle experienced or thought. Is this really true? Is this a dream come true? The song that she sang, "I Dreamed a Dream," is from the musical Les Miserables, and it's somewhat of a parable in itself. "I Dreamed a Dream" is sung by the character Fantine when her life completely falls apart due to poverty and brokenness, and she is in despair, and she already has sold her body into prostitution, but in order to provide for herself and her child, she must cut her hair, sell her hair, and also sell her two front teeth. And in this moment of unbelievable sadness, she sings, "I Dreamed a Dream." And the song is basically this: "When I was young, I had a dream. And the life I'm living is definitely not that dream." Fantine dies in her hopelessness and her grief. But there's some redemption in the story in Les Miserables. There's a reversal of fortunes for her daughter, Cosette, who, although likely would be inflicted the same life of poverty as her mother, is rescued from that life of poverty by a generous benefactor, and she grows up and marries her love, Marius, and it's, so to speak, a happily ever after story. You see, this is the stuff that stories and epics are made of, either fiction or true. When bad things turn around for good, when there is a dramatic reversal of fortunes, when there is redemption and reconciliation. But the problem is, it never is perfect. Susan Boyle, soon after she catapulted to stardom, was struggling with nervous exhaustion due to all the fame. Fantine did die in her hopelessness. Cosette, although married to Marius, although she's a character, she will indeed die herself and deal with the stress of marriage and of life. In all circumstances, the fairy tale does end. And we know this. As young people, you might have a dream to get married. And finally that day comes. And as the bride walks down the aisle, she pinches herself. Am I dreaming? Is this real? The dream has come true, but even in a few months into marriage or a year into marriage, it's realized that marriage was a lot harder than she expected, than they expected. Or one dreams of having children, and that dream comes true. By New Year's Eve, one is sick with the children, by oneself. It's not what I dreamed. We dream of having relationships with our children, grandchildren as we get older. But sometimes relationships are broken. We might dream of a certain retirement, of going traveling with our spouse, only to have an illness or even death, have the dream not be realized. The reality is, congregation, in this world there is joy. Dreams come true. But there is also loss and sadness. There is gain. But there is also brokenness. There is excitement, but there is also lament. And that's the category in which we find ourselves most of our days. Because as God's people, we truly are thankful. We are very grateful for all the gifts that God has given to us, much more than we deserve. We are the recipients of so much mercy. God is good, and we say yes, we say amen. But the reality is we still live in a Genesis 3 world, in a broken world, and we feel that every single day of our lives. And so how do we live in that reality, in that tension? How do we be people of hope? See, as the difficulty of life descends upon us, we can become cynical. And that's what many people in our world do with their mind. They just become cynical about the world, and they suffocate their despair and endless entertainment or other addictions. How do we be people of hope as Christians? Well, Psalm 126 is an important psalm for us as we begin a new year, because it so well captures the circumstances of our lives. It gives a picture of the emotional life that a life of faith brings. Because not every day is a zippity-doo-dah day, and we know that. There is rejoicing and there is sadness. So Psalm 126 instructs us as to how to look back in the past with thankfulness and with gratitude for what God has done. But it also teaches us how we ought to pray to God in light of the distress and the stress that we find ourselves in today. That we look back and we thank God for His restoration in the past, but we also plead for God's goodness in the future. And those are our 2 points tonight. We remember God's goodness to us in the past, in the first 3 verses, and we also request His goodness in the future, verses 4-6. Joy experienced, joy anticipated. Well, in the first section of the psalm, God's people sing of the restoration of their fortunes. They're remembering of how God has cared for them in the past and restored them in the past. And what is this restoration? Well, look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. It's believed that Psalm 126 is a post-exilic psalm, which means that it was written after the exiles came back to Jerusalem after being in exile in Babylon after 70 years. And because they have come back in a marvelous fashion in terms of how the Lord has provided, there's this childlike excitement. There is this delight in the first stanza of the psalm. It almost seemed too good to be true how it all worked out. See, what had happened? Let's roll back the film and look back in history. 586 BC, the Lord had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come to Israel and come to Jerusalem and to take the Israelites hostage and to bring them into captivity far away into Babylon. What happened? Well, the Lord was disciplining his people for their sin. The prophets had warned them of this, calling them to repent, but yet they did not repent. And so there they are in Babylon, and there they wept. And you hear of their grief in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, and there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. They longed for home. They regretted what had happened. And as a tormentor said to them, sing us some of your old songs, they could not sing. He said, we will not forget you, Jerusalem. But the Lord did not forget them. He did not keep them in captivity indefinitely. After 70 years, as was prophesied, the Lord did something remarkable. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, another great empire. Now that itself doesn't really mean anything better for Israel. But the Lord raised up King Darius, the king of Persia, to issue a decree that the Jews could go back home to Israel and to Jerusalem. And what's more, King Darius financed the trip and financed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and financed the rebuilding of the temple, which lay in much disrepair. What? Darius was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He was a heathen king. Why did he do this? Well, the Lord orchestrated it. And so this event was profoundly significant. And when they realized what the Lord did on their behalf, it felt like they were dreaming. The reality was, in the ancient world, if a nation was defeated and sent into exile, that was usually the end of their culture. Exile was so effective in wiping out a people group that it was irreversible. You usually never came home. But Israel came home. And in light of this miraculous deliverance, this deliverance that was too good to be true, this deliverance that was so good they thought they were dreaming, they had almost pinched themselves. You've ever been in that situation? You've been so happy, and something that you've desired has come true, and you wonder, am I dreaming? Is this real? This is the experience they had. And their mouth was full of laughter, and they sang songs of joy. And the other nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. The other watching nations said, wow, their God did something remarkable for them. And what does Israel say? Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now, we can draw a connection between what happened here in the history of Israel and our own lives. Because this Hebrew word for captivity is a word that has a pretty broad semantic meaning. It can mean any misfortune, any loss, any tragedy, any disaster. And so when we reflect upon our own lives or the history of the church, when our fortunes are restored, it's the Lord's work. And the Lord does these things for his people. And the history of the Bible, the history of redemption, is full of these examples, isn't it? Of how God turned things around. How weeping, mourning was transferred into dancing. He changes catastrophe into celebration. Bad things turn around for good. The story of Joseph. What a redemptive narrative. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into a pit, only to end up in Egypt. To be exalted, to be given powerful position, only to be thrown back into the pit, into the dungeon, because of injustice and abuse against him. Only to be exalted from the pit back into the palace, from the pit to the palace. And there's reconciliation with him and his brothers. And he says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many would be saved today." What a story. Think about Job, who loses everything only to regain even more. God's people in Egypt, as they groan under the lashes of the whips of their taskmasters, who would have thought they would be delivered so quickly through the plagues? God's mighty outstretched arm on their behalf. You think about in the New Testament, Jesus ministers as he heals the lame so they can dance. He gives sight to the blind so they can see. Cures the deaf so they can hear and speak. A transformation of life. And the Lord does these things. And when he does it in our own lives, we need to thank him for it. But perhaps we've experienced what Israel has experienced. We feel like we are in Babylon. We look into the past with regret and wishing things could be different when we realize that our dreams did not come true. And we pray. And something happens. And there's a reversal of fortunes. And then we are called to thank the Lord. And maybe as you look back in 2014, you can connect the dots on this. That you were in a hardship. And the Lord provided in a way that you did not expect. It seemed too good to be true. But isn't it often after an intense time of struggle and of trial that the Lord does these things in our lives? That in order for us to be exalted, we must first be humbled. And it's interesting, even as we read about the life of Charles Spurgeon, the preacher in England, 19th century, he would often go through terrible bouts of depression, and it was physically related. And then soon after he would come out of the bout of depression, there would be this period of just unprecedented growth in the church. And he recognized a pattern. That this time of harvest, of blessing, came after these times of dreaded and deep darkness. And that is often the pattern of our lives and the rhythm of our days. And why is that? Because that was the pattern of our own Savior's life. Humiliation precedes exaltation. This is what happened to Israel. They were captive, but they had to be captive before they could be released from captivity. And this is Jesus' life. Humiliation precedes exaltation. He had to be the man of sorrows before he could be the ascended king. that the gore of Good Friday preceded the glory of Easter, that in order for there to be a resurrection, there had to be the crucifixion. But what do we rejoice in as we think about the events of that weekend? This is our hope, that there was redemption in the pain. There was redemption in the suffering, the greatest redemption. That God used the greatest of evils and turned it around for the greatest good, the redemption, the salvation of his people. The Lord has done great things for us, brother and sister. We have the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus. We have a right standing with the Father. We are kids of the King, the inheritance of heaven. And we are glad. And we are glad. And so we must count our blessings, thanking the Lord for each and every one of them. And that's the first part of this psalm, verses 1 to 3. But the last section of the psalm is a request on God's goodness for the future. The psalmist remembers God's goodness in the past, but he also requests his goodness for the future. And really what the psalmist is praying, Lord, do it again. Do it again. You know, we play with our children. We throw them up in the air. What do they cry out in laughter as we catch them? Do it again. Do it again. That's a life of wonder. This is what the psalmist prays. Lord, do it again. Restore our fortunes. Verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The reality for the people of God who returned to Jerusalem after exile is that it was not all easy. It was actually very difficult. Yes, there was this initial excitement to come home and to be home. But when they saw Israel, when they witnessed the fall of Jerusalem, there was great sadness. Because Jerusalem was a mere shadow of the glory that she had once been. The temple had to be rebuilt. A lost society had to be reconstituted. The community had to be rebuilt. And as you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you witness this, the blood, sweat, and tears of trying to bring people together, of trying to build the walls. So again, there is sadness. The dream has come true. We're back home. But it's far from perfect. It's not really what we had dreamed. And there was some tragedy in this. Because it says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The reality was, is that not everybody who went to Babylon came back. But there were some from Israel that assimilated into Babylonian culture. They liked Babylon. They wanted to be like Babylon. So they didn't come back home. Presumably, some even families were torn apart. Although it was a great deliverance, there was still present heartache. We can identify with that, can't we? We have loved ones who are not walking with the Lord. They are lost in unbelief. And we thank the Lord that our own eyes have been opened, but we so desperately long for their eyes to be opened. A son, a daughter, a mom or dad, an uncle or an aunt. We long to see our relationships to be better, to be whole. But there's friction. There's unrest. There's a lack of reconciliation. brings heartache. We long to see our culture revived. Revival, gospel revival to come. That the Lord would heal our land. And bring spiritual reformation. It's hard as we look around us and see the debauchery and the secularism, how we have forgotten God. And so we identify with the psalmist. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, restore our fortunes. And now he uses two examples of how the Lord does do this in the lives of his people. And the one picture example is of a transformation that happens very quickly, very suddenly. And the second one is of a change that comes very, very slowly. The first one is a change that comes very quickly. What does it say there, verse 4? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a geographical region in the southern part of Judah, of the Sinai Desert. And the Negev is very dry. It's parched. It is lifeless. It's inhospitable. You cannot live there. When the winter rains would come, however, the dry streams, the dry riverbeds would suddenly become overflowing rivers of water. And so this area, which was usually very dry, would very quickly become lush. Grass would grow up. Flowers would bloom. The parched desert would come to life again. So quickly, in fact, that travelers had to be very careful if they were camping, because the downpour could come that quickly. This is the picture that the psalmist gives of the Lord doing a transformation very fast. And that's what he prays for. Oh Lord, let your refreshing and renewing grace come into our lives, into our church, into our family, and into our society. And please do it like you cause water to overflow into the Negev. Bring this metamorphosis that fast as he asks for restoration. Do it again, Lord. Do it. Please. And we believe that he can do it. In the history of the church, there has been revival that has come very quickly. In New England, a couple hundred years ago, in England. We ought to be on our knees praying for revival. The Lord would rend the heavens and come down. We can see those who do not know the Lord have be granted the miracle of regeneration to be changed overnight. Our relationships that have friction can be healed. The Lord does these things. Sometimes he works quickly, but sometimes he works slowly. And that's the second image here. Look at what it says in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a picture of farming. Now, children, you're probably wondering, what does it mean, the farmer sowing in tears? To be crying while he's planting his crops? It might be hard for us to connect to in our modern agricultural era. When farmers plant their crops, they go to the local co-op and they buy their seed, and it's in the bags, and they go begin planting. And sometimes you have bad years, but we're grateful to have crop insurance and that you can at least get something back for your efforts. But understand, congregation, in the ancient world, you did not have the local co-op or crop insurance to depend upon. What the farmer needed to do in order to plant his soil was to go into his own storehouse and take some of last year's harvest, some of the seeds, to take future food, so to speak, and bury the food in the ground. He had to bury his fortune in the ground. And so he would weep. there would be tremendous loss because he did not know if there would be a harvest. But for the ancient farmer, loss was necessary for life. Loss was necessary for life. If he did not lose his seed, he would not get new life out of his ground. And even with the agricultural image, the death of a seed is necessary for a new plant to take root and to germinate. Jesus used the same metaphor about himself. John chapter 12, verse 23. He says, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is saying, I am the seed. I will be broken. I will die. But out of this brokenness and out of my death, there will be new life. Out of the sorrow, there's going to be new joy. And what's marvelous about all that Jesus has done for us in the gospel is that his sorrows not only give way to joy, but his sorrows produce joy. His sorrow produced joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy of the Father and the submission of the Son. The joy of his people and being saved from their sins and given the gift of righteousness through faith. His sorrow produced joy. His death produced life. And there's a category for this congregation. And this is the category of life that the psalmist reflects upon. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's redemption in the loss of the seed. The waiting was worth it. The work was worth it. He comes home excited for the harvest. But there had to be tears. He had to weep. He had to lose in order to gain. But we can believe that all of this, all of our lives, the big things, the micro details, are in the hands of our faithful Father. And that is the bedrock of our hope. And even as the farmer had to wait and it seemed that the plant would never come up, so too we are called to be in the classroom of waiting. But beloved, remember this, as one pastor has said, the silence of God does not mean the absence of God. The silence of God does not mean the absence of God. We can trust him, and because we can trust him, we must trust him. And we must trust him that like Joseph, and like Job, and like Jesus himself, that the sorrow that we experience, the lamentation of our lives, will produce joy in the end. And this is because of the gospel. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That these afflictions that we have, as heavy as they are, all of our losses are very real to us. But they are light. And they produce an eternal weight of glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? that our God is a God of redemption? You know, as we think about the Christian life, sorrow. What does sorrow for sin produce? We're broken by our pride, our self-centeredness. It produces repentance. And what does repentance produce? The joy of forgiveness. The joy of reconciliation. The death of self. The death, putting to death our self-centeredness. What does that produce? Produces the joy of living for Jesus, right? Our death, the last enemy. What is that the entrance to? What do we believe? That our death for Christians is the entrance to eternal life, to eternal joy. Sorrow produces joy. And so as we begin a new year, may we believe these truths. As we look back on 2014, as we are thankful, but as we realize certain dreams did not come true, yet we trust God. As we look forward to this new year, there will be new joys, congregation. There will be new joys, but there will be new losses. There will be new gains, but there will be new things to lament. There will be new matters to be excited about, but also matters to mourn about. But we look unto our God, and as we sing, change and decay and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's serve him. Amen.